All right, we're going to get into God's word here. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 is where we're at. And another reason, there's a lot going on in this service today, but another reason to celebrate is that today is Harvest's 24th anniversary as a church. Amen. And I want to talk, like that day when we started, like what was notable about our launch back in 2001, September 16th is the actual day, so Sunday, September 16th, 2001, what was notable about that day was that the launch of the church was quite subdued, and not because we chose for it to be subdued. We were more like, hey, let's launch big and let's make a big deal of it, but we launched in a rather subdued manner because we were starting our church 5 days after 9/11. And as we met for worship for that first time on that, officially on that Sunday morning, you know, there were Americans that were still in Gander, Newfoundland, stranded there, who hadn't yet gotten home. And so what had happened on 9/11 was still very fresh. We were still in the initial stages of the trauma of that day and that week. We were certainly happy that we had gotten to the day that so many had worked toward to launch the church. But we were also grieving the events of the week. And for those who are around who can remember that 24 years ago, you know, there was a lot of uncertainty about what the world was going to be like after that. We just really had no idea. And so here we are, rejoicing 24 years later in what God has done in our church, but still uncertain about what's ahead, aren't we? Still uncertain about the world that we're in. And in the passage that the Lord lined up for us today, we see Paul making his way to Jerusalem with a group of leaders. They're leaders from Greece and Macedonia and Asia Minor. And these are the churches that Paul has helped establish. They're churches that had taken up an offering. They're bringing this offering to Jerusalem. So there's an entourage, representatives from all the churches that are doing this, and they're making their way to Jerusalem. And on the one hand, they're rejoicing in all that God had done, and they were feeling compelled still to go on into new areas and into hard places, even though they too were very uncertain about what the future would hold for them and how it would all play out. Knowing, in fact, that proclaiming this gospel of Jesus Christ was a life-threatening vocation. They had all experienced the difficulties of carrying the gospel around the Roman Empire. And now they're heading to Jerusalem. And you have to believe that it's exponentially more dangerous to go to Jerusalem, the very place where Christ had been crucified and where people were so emotionally charged up still about Christianity. Nevertheless, Paul is going there, and he says in verse 22, and we're going to come back to this phrase time and again, but he says, I'm going there, constrained by the Spirit to do so. And we look at the world that we're in right now, and tell me if these aren't the words that you would use to describe the world that we're in. It's desperation. It's polarization. And it's a powder keg ready to blow. I feel like the world we're in right now is teetering on the edge. And if you agree with that, just gently nod your head in my direction so I know you're out there. We can face this as Christians in one of three ways. We can be consumed by the grief of what's been happening in our world. And we can allow that grief to turn inward and become despair and despondency. We can look at what's happening in today and become angry. We can let rage fill us and become consumed by that rage and lash out in ways that are not helpful. Or we can invoke our faith. We can look to God's word. We can submit ourselves again to the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can redouble our efforts, compelled into the mission to go to people and tell them about Jesus, their only hope. And as I look at the three options, it seems to me like the Jesus option is the best one. Would you agree with that? Good, because that's pretty much what I'm going to say for the next little while. Acts 20, 17 through 27. You follow along in your Bibles. I read this. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Well, here it is. Here's what we're going to go after. When the Spirit is at work in me, I am constrained, first of all, to love others. Now, Paul's love for Jesus, Paul's love for the lost, Paul's love for his people, the Jews, God's love for Gentiles, all of that is unquestioned. No one endures what he endured. No one gives what he gave. No one goes where he has gone with the hardships that he has faced. No one does any of that unless love compels it. And he's really just living out what he knows from the Lord Jesus. He knows what Jesus has both said and what Jesus lived out. Jesus said in John chapter 15, which is part of the upper room discourse, in just hours before he's to give his life on the cross, he's meeting in the upper room with his closest disciples, and he's teaching them, and he says to them in John 15, 12 and 13, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And he goes on to say this great line, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And again, he said this just before he gave his life on the cross. He would give his life for his friends. He would fulfill this verse immediately. Now recall, Paul knows this. He knows Jesus. He knows the gospel. He knows what Jesus said. Last week we saw he got chased out of Ephesus. He had to leave because of the riot that started as a result of his ministry. He's been traveling around over these months around the region of the Aegean Sea in Macedonia and Greece and then back into Asia Minor, and he's making his way to Miletus, where he ends up here, a seaport on his way to Jerusalem. And in Miletus, which is not far from the city of Ephesus, where he had spent a considerable amount of time, 3 years, he knew this church well, he knew the elders well. And he sends over from Miletus to Ephesus and he says, "Can the elders come to me here so we can talk before I go to Jerusalem?" Verse 18 says they came to him. Now he called them and they came to him because they love each other. And they knew that this might be the last time, this would be the last time that they would see each other. In fact, if we fast forward to verse 37, which I did not read today and is still 2 weeks away, But if you fast forward to verse 37, what do you see? This reunion of dear friends, after everything that needs to be said has been said, what are they doing? They're praying together, they're weeping together, they're kissing one another, they're hugging and embracing and holding on to one another. They know. We're not going to see each other again on this side of eternity. This is deep love between men who have given their life to the gospel. This isn't, you know, emotional infatuation. This is not fickle affection. This is not a friendship for a season. This is the kind of friendship you have when you have self-sacrificing commitment, when you have undying devotion, when you have unconditional love for the other. When we think of all the things you need to build a church, you know, what was the most important thing for the Ephesian church to have, for any church to have? What's the most important thing for Harvest to have, for us to be successful on mission? And you look at it and you realize, of all the things we could have, love is the secret sauce. Jesus said, this is also in the Upper Room discourse, but a little earlier, he said in John 13:35, he says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples." What does it say? "If you have the best youth ministry." If you have a rocking kids ministry. "By this all people will know you are my disciples. If you have the best worship team in town. If you have solid preaching, by this all people will know you're my disciples. If you have a really great facility and a friendly parking team, if you have a really great, competent, and passionate staff team, if you have devoted elders." I mean, it's got to be one of these, isn't it? A combination of them? What? I mean, these are all great to have. They're all things we should have in a church, all things we should work hard at. They're part of it. But if the best youth ministry in the city doesn't have love for one another, that's the verse. Well, then that youth ministry is just for show. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 13, by the way, which is not a wedding passage. I'm sorry if that was read at your wedding, out of context. The context of 1 Corinthians 13 is spiritual gifts and how they're playing out in the church. The love that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13 is the love that exists in the church. It's the same thing Jesus is talking about in John 15. And in fact, what Paul says when he's writing to Corinthians is, he says, Paul's saying you can have and do a lot of really Christian-y things, and it means nothing, nothing. Have the best youth group. Have a rockin' kids ministry. Have great elders. Have incredible worship. Have all of it. It means nothing without love. You say, nothing? Nothing. That's the word Paul uses. That's the word Paul uses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Nothing. In fact, the illustration that he uses is if you have a great youth ministry but have not love, you're just a crashing cymbal. You're just a loud gong. That's all you are. You're nothing. And so, when the Spirit's at work in me, I am constrained to love others. It's absolutely critical if you want to be credible for the sake of the gospel. That was the first one. You want another one? Six or seven of you want another one. I'm also constrained to serve the Lord. Not only to love others, but to serve the Lord. Now, let's talk about an ideal scenario for a church. Ideal scenario is this. Any gospel-centered church would have so many people that want to serve that the ministry directors and pastors would be thinking up ways during the week to find places for everyone to serve. That's the ideal scenario. That is not happening here. Because the reality is, the pastors and ministry directors spend an inordinate amount of time during the week trying to fill the schedule, making calls, sending emails. Can you pop into the schedule? Can you do this? Can you help us out here? And it seems to me that filling spots, filling the schedule, is not exactly the heart of the gospel. It's not exactly loving people and serving the Lord. Because when you love someone, as we've just established is critical to the mission, if you love someone, you want to do everything for them to show your love. True or false? True or false?
True.
Better? I love Cheryl. For the record, it's my wife. I love Cheryl, in case you've not met her. I love Cheryl. I love to serve her. Cheryl loves me, and she loves to serve me. And by the way, she's better at it than I am. Neither one of us sees what we do for the other as duty. We don't see it as obligation. We don't see it as tasks that we're forced into. We've been at it for a long time, 35 years. We've fallen into it. We just love to serve the other. We're always looking for opportunities to serve the other. When I make her tea or carry the laundry upstairs rather than stepping over it at the bottom of the stairs, men, laundry that she's done. When I do the yard work or she cleans the house, when I make the meal or she makes the meal or I do the cleanup or she does the cleanup, we're serving one another and we're doing it out of love. We love to do it. We want to do it. The thing that's behind that, by the way, is that ultimately I'm not actually doing it for Cheryl. And she's not actually doing it for me. And we're certainly not doing it for each other, for ourselves. We're doing it because we love Jesus and because he is the supreme example of servanthood. In fact, when you think about Matthew chapter 25, the latter part of Matthew 25, it's giving us this end of the age, this view of judgment and in eternity. And at the end of Matthew 25, it's the passage about the sheep and the goats and the separating of the sheep and the goats. And the whole point of that story is that the sheep are there wondering, like, when were all those times that we did these things for you, Jesus? And he says, well, when you did it to the least of these, when you served other people, when you went to prisons and you fed people and you clothed people and you did all the things that you do, when you taught in Harvest Kids and you became a youth leader and you led a life group and you served coffee to people and you welcomed them at the door and all the things that we do, you've actually done it to me. Yeah, this then becomes this compelling motivation that we have to serve. That in fact, I'm not even serving the person that I'm looking at. I'm serving coffee to the Lord. I'm wiping the snotty nose of the Lord. I'm shaking the hand of the Lord. I'm speaking the word to the Lord. We have to think about serving in the church in this way. I mean, you can do it out of obligation if you want. I guess I have to. Jen emailed me again. Jeannie called. You know how Jeannie is. You can't say no to her. So I feel an obligation to do it because Jeannie and Jen have called. They've made their move. But instead, it needs to be more of this, like I'm on the bench and I'm saying to the coach, put me in. I don't want to be on the bench anymore. I want to be on the field. I want to be like in the game. It needs to be, where can I help? And then I come to the task. What do I bring to the task? Not resignation, not I'm just phoning it in, but no, I'm going to bring joy. I'm going to bring passion. I'm going to bring energy, and I'm going to bring I get to do this attitude. And when I'm done doing it and I got to wait till next Sunday, I spend the whole week, I can't wait to do it again. I want to serve people. I want to serve the Lord. That's Paul's attitude. Look at it. Verse 18, the latter part. He says to them, he's talking to these elders. These elders know him. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. Serving the Lord with all humility. He's not bragging. They knew who he was. They saw it for 3 years. He's just making the point. You got to be humble to do this. You got to be willing to say, if I'm going to serve, you got to be willing to say, you before me. Which again is a wonderful definition of this love that we're talking about. That's the humility. And then he goes on to say, and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. In other words, my service wasn't easy. He says, despite the fact that my life was actually in peril as I was serving, he said, my heart was in it, even though my life was at risk. There were sacrifices, but I still wanted to do it. In other words, listen to this. I didn't make excuses for why I couldn't serve. And I could have. I could have. Some of you need to write that down. He says in verse 20, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. He says the same thing in verse 27 at the end, and teaching you in public and from house to house. He says, I served the way God gifted me to serve. So the good news here is that's all God's asking from any of us. Not that we serve the way Paul served, but we serve the way God has fit us to serve. That's all God's going to hold us accountable for. Are you serving in the way that God has fit you to serve? Verse 21, he said, I was testifying to both Jews and to Greeks. No partialities, reaching out to anyone. He's talking about repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing kept Paul from doing his God-ordained, Jesus-focused, love-motivated, Spirit-constrained, gospel-saturated service. Jordan passed this quote on to me, and it completes the point here. And it came from a guy who is a Scottish preacher, born in Edinburgh in the 19th century. He was a pastor and a hymn writer. His name was Horatius Bonner. And he said this. It's a longer quote, so hang in. Our life here as saints is no aimless life. We know the true way of living. We have found an object worthy of our living for. In all we speak and do, we serve the Lord Christ. We do not live at random. Each hour, each word, each action has its aim. Our desire is not to kill time, but to use it. To gather up all its fragments, to lay out every moment well. To lose nothing of so precious a benefit. All that we have of it, speaking of time still, all that we have of it is too little to be trifled with. Too precious to be thrown away. Now, that exhortation about time and about serving leads me to see this next. I have to be constrained by the Spirit to follow His will. I want to follow His will. Now I get, as soon as you talk about the will of God, there's some people going like, I'm so confused about the will of God for my life. And there's a difference between the concealed will of God, some of the things that might be more difficult to discern, and the revealed will of God, which is not difficult at all to discern. because God has revealed quite a bit of his will to us. No one, I'm just going to make a statement here, you know, no one needs a special word from God. No one needs a special word from God in order to serve. And I'm just waiting for God to lead me. He's led you. You have been led. I need to hear from him. You have been spoken to. It's right here. 66 books of it. When you're, you know, I've said this before. You want a special word from God? When you have obeyed every single thing in this book, then go ahead and get a special word from God. But until you have obeyed everything that's in this book, you don't need a special word from God. Just do the things he's already told you to do. So here's Paul. Here's us, really compelled by love, devoted to serving. Paul says now, I'm all in on God's will for me. In verse 22, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem. People didn't want him to go. I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. That word constrained, it's like this, okay? It's the Lord's making me go. The Lord's compelling me to go. I'm so bound to the Spirit that for me, actually, there's no decision to be made here. I'm going. One translation says that Paul is captive to the Spirit. Now, this is, by the way, this is apostolic level stuff. We don't have apostles today. This is apostolic, capital A, apostolic stuff today for us that we're reading in this passage. And we'd want to be careful about, you know, looking for this special revelation that Paul evidently was receiving. Paul didn't have the written New Testament like we do. We don't need it because we have our mission clearly laid out in the Scriptures. God's will for us with respect to the mission is clear. In fact, we know, and this is the way we say it at Harvest, we exist to glorify. We know that we exist to glorify God by making more and better disciples of Jesus who love God and love people. We're going to make disciples, more and better disciples of Jesus. That's the mission that we're on. And in fact, let me personalize it, because we can hear a church's mission statement and then not really own it for ourselves, and that's not helpful. So let's make this really personal. Let's personalize the mission statement, and I'm going to personalize it by using the example of one of our elders and his wife without his permission. He was in first service, so he knows. Okay, now he knows. What is God's will for Clem and Bimpe? What is God's will for them? And I go, easy, I know God's will for Clem and Bimpe. You go, really, Todd? You know God's will for Clem and Bimpe? And I go, yes, I do. Clem and Bimpe, let me do this, are to glorify God by making more and better disciples of Jesus in their family, here at Harvest, in the Trillium Woods neighborhood where they live, a South Lake Regional Health Center where Bimpe works, and at Georgian College where Clem works. I've now written their personal mission statement. Now, if y'all would just make a line here, give me the details of your life, I'll write one for you. Or maybe you could just write it for yourself. Write it out personally with your neighborhood and your family and your church and your workplaces. And that now becomes your personal mission statement. And then everything else in God's will, some of which can be difficult to discern, everything else in God's will becomes the context in which you fulfill this mission statement. Notice Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem. He's in Miletus. He thinks that it's God's will, of course, to be in Miletus, to meet with these elders and make his way to Jerusalem. He believes that Jerusalem is God's will for him. And he says, there's parts of this that are not known. Because he says, not knowing what will happen to me there. There's uncertainty. Because he doesn't know the future. He doesn't know how it's all going to play out. He just knows what he's supposed to be doing and where he's supposed to be going to do it. He has some sense, though, because he's been at this for quite a few years already. So he has some sense. Verse 23 says, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So he knows that. But that's not going to be unique to Jerusalem. That's happened in a lot of places. So the particulars may be different, but if we live the Christian life the way it ought to be lived, there will always be people who don't like it. That's not just true for Paul. That's true for you. You live the Christian life the right way, people in your life are not going to like it. And some of them will try to make your life miserable because of it. There's always circumstances that are going to make living the Christian life and fulfilling our mission difficult. But again, that's the will of God. Jesus told his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. How definite does that sound? In the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted. Like this is the Christian life. That's the will of God. That's the Christian life in this sin-marred, shattered world that we live in. And so when the Spirit is at work in me, I'm constrained to follow his will. And then finally this, I'm constrained to live in his grace, and I need this. As he's talking to the elders, he goes into testimony mode. And again, these guys know him. He's not telling them anything they don't already know, but he's explaining his thought process around going to Jerusalem. He says, I can go there despite the risks. I can go there because I don't think about this earthly life the way a lot of people think about their earthly life. In fact, this is what he says in verse 24. He says, and I think this is going to challenge a bunch of us. He says, I don't account my life of any value nor as precious to myself. Now, that's the opposite of the way most of us feel most of the time. We really like our life. We really like ourselves. Paul's saying, I don't count my life as precious. And I feel like our lives are our precious, my precious. Oh, my precious. I elevate myself. Even when I'm sinning. Like, sin is to feed me. Sin is to make me feel better. Sin is feeding the precious and making the precious even more of a thing in my life. And Paul says, I don't value my life that way. I'm not the precious. Yeah, God has given us this life to be enjoyed. I don't minimize that at all. God's been so kind to us and generous toward us and giving us this life. Yes, we as human beings are his special creation. Life is precious in the right sense of that. Life should be cherished as the gift that it is. But the problem is that we tend to, with all of the good gifts of God, we tend to then elevate the gift above the giver. And we stumble into idolatry. And we make that the thing that we worship. Instead, God's grace to us, his undeserved favor, is manifold. You think about his grace toward us. It's everything. You know, it's life and breath. It's friends and family. It's good food and drink. It's the beauty of the entire creation that we get to enjoy. And every human being, regardless of their faith in Jesus Christ, whether they have faith or not, whether they're hostile to God or love him, every human being gets to enjoy this aspect of his grace. It's the theologians call it common grace. It's common grace because everybody gets it. God just loves humanity. He made humanity And he loves his people. And so he pours out good things on people, whether they, again, believe in him or love him or not. James 1:17 makes this point. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God wants to bless people. Now that's his common grace. Then there's his special grace. And his special grace has come to us in Jesus Christ. In his death and his burial, his resurrection. Jesus Christ is the grace of God, a special dispensation of the grace of God. His special grace is the gift of salvation. His special grace is the forgiveness of sins. His special grace is the promise of eternity with him. His special grace is hope and it's peace and it's joy and it's all the things that people are searching for when they're honest enough to say that that's what they're searching for. And it's 100% the pleasure of God to give us this common grace, but then also to offer us this special grace of his son, Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul wasn't the first one to say, I don't count my life of any value or as precious to myself. He wasn't the first one to model this. In fact, Paul got it from someone else. If Paul was modeling it for us, it's only because he had the grace of God in his own life. In fact, think about Jesus. Jesus was the first one to say, I don't account of my life as anything of value. Look at verse 24 and just think about it in terms of Jesus. Jesus did not account his life of any value nor as precious to himself, but only that he would finish his course and the ministry that he received from the Father to testify to himself as the embodiment of the gospel and grace of God. Paul came to it because he had looked to Jesus, and anything Paul had was from the Lord, was the grace of God to him. And by the way, when Paul says this, Paul knows his life is of value in the sense that he's in the image of God and has received grace from God. But he means by saying what he says in verse 24, that he's not going to put his life before the Lord. Instead, his heart is only that he would finish his course, that he would finish the ministry that the Lord Jesus had given to him, that he would testify to the gospel of the grace of God until he couldn't do that anymore. You know, all he wants is to live in the grace of God himself. All he wants to do is point to the grace of God toward others. All he wants to do is dispense the grace of God liberally to those who need it. He wants the gospel of the grace of God to saturate every life that he comes into contact with. He wants the world to know about his Jesus. And this isn't just an apostle thing. This isn't just a pastor thing. This isn't just a preacher thing. This is an all of us thing. You've got to go to your families and your workplaces and your neighborhoods and your clubs and everywhere that you go, you have to go to all of these places and be dispensing the grace of God. Because people in all those places need it in this broken world. That grace leads him to say, again, because he knows how hard it is, verse 25, he says, I know. No, you're not going to see my face again. Again, they're weeping by the end of this, but I kind of feel like this is when the tears start. I mean, how do you say that to people that you love so much without tears flowing? We're not going to see each other again. This is where it starts to get really emotional. But he can't put himself above the mission. He can't put his love for them to come before the mission. He says in verse 26, I testify to you, I'm innocent of the blood of all. I've done everything that I can. He says, I didn't shrink back, verse 27, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I taught you as much as I could possibly teach you. I did what the Holy Spirit constrained me to do. And here's the cool thing, because everybody was so fearful he's going to go to Jerusalem and that's going to be the end of it. But Paul actually carries on ministry for another 7 years after he makes it to Jerusalem. 7 years after this incident here in Miletus as he's getting ready to go. He carries on ministry. Yes, he's in prison for a lot of it. Yes, he has brief periods of time where he's out, but he's ministering no matter where he goes, on boats, in prisons. Paul's taking every opportunity to share the gospel. And 7 years later, just prior to his execution, he writes, the last thing that he writes is 2 Timothy. And this letter contains some pretty heartfelt things. And he would write this in chapter 4, right toward the end. Some of the last words he would write, he says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. I'm almost done. The time of my departure has come. And he said, I've fought the good fight. And then he says in 2 Timothy, in this last letter, it's the same thing that he said here in Acts 20, or that he says in Acts 20 to the elders. He says, I've finished the race. I've finished it. I've kept the faith. And did it by grace. And he added in this future hope. As he's continuing to write this letter, he adds in this future hope, which is also found in God's grace. And he says in verse 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Are you waiting for him to come? That's grace. God's grace for you and God's grace for me. Now here's the thing. The world is going to keep throwing hard things at us. There's going to be global crises, and there's going to be very personal hardships that come your way. And it isn't going to end until we see the righteous judge face to face. And all of these hard things, like the thing that happened 9/11, 5 days before we launched our church, God knew about that while we were making our plans. Everything that happened since the last time we met 7 days ago, God knew about all of that. God knew about everything that happened this week. There's nothing that's outside of his knowledge or his sovereignty. And our part as believers in Jesus Christ, constrained by the Spirit, our part in that is to trust him, but to love others and to serve the Lord and to follow his will and to live in his grace. Love others as we've been loved by Jesus. Serve others as we see Jesus serving others. Following his will, haltingly, imperfectly, but unceasingly following his will and living in his amazing and abundant grace in the midst of any and all of these traumas, and to do so until that day when we will receive our own crown of righteousness. Amen? Let me pray. Our Father, we needed this word. We needed this time of worship. We needed to be able to express some things to you out of our hearts and our angst. And you've been so kind to us again today. Thank you for speaking to us. I pray, God, that we would be so sober-minded about the things that we've heard, so serious, to understand it, to believe it, to do it. And I pray, God, that you would, oh, we're so grateful for your grace, that you just keep pouring it out on us. Help us to be the church you want us to be. Help us to be the Christians you want us to be. Father, give us opportunities this week to dispense your grace in places and times and to perhaps to people who we never expected we would. And God, I pray that you'd receive the glory for that. Build your church. Help us to be a light in this dark world. And thank you for hearing this prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.